For many generations, a 2-foot-high wooden statue of St. Anthony has stood watch over the All Souls Catholic Church in the United Kingdom town of Peterborough. And throughout these years, worshipers have stopped at the statue to say a short prayer to St. Anthony as they entered into the church. Well, that is until July 6th, 2005, when a thoughtless thief took it upon himself to steal the church's 109-year-old statue. Now, the interesting thing about this crime is found in the fact that Roman Catholics consider St. Anthony to be the patron saint of lost things and missing people, which, of course, is an ironic twist that seems to be lost on the locals. For example, Father David Jennings of the All Souls Catholic Church reported that it's a great loss for us, and lots of people are very upset. Apparently, not one of these worshipers was surprised to learn that St. Anthony himself, the patron saint of lost things and missing people, failed to fulfill his own calling by finding his own way home. With this story in mind, I wonder how many of us here this morning are much like that statue of St. Anthony. How many saints here this morning find themselves unable to fulfill their calling? How many of us here this morning, like that statue of St. Anthony, are completely powerless to walk in the steps of a saint? This morning we're concluding a 3-week series from Ephesians chapter 5 titled, The Steps of a Saint. And throughout this series we've considered how walking in the steps of a saint, well, it has more to do with a spiritual path than a physical road. And during our first study we saw how saintly steps are taken when we walk in the love of the Lord. As we studied Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 through 5, we discovered that we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. We walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are honorable. And we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are thankful. Then, in our study last week, we saw how the saintly steps are taken when we walk in the light of the Lord. And as we studied Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 14, we learned that we walk in the light of the Lord when our steps are acceptable. We walk in the light of the Lord when our steps are incorruptible. And we walk in the light of the Lord when our steps are directable. Here in our study this morning, though, we're going to see that saintly steps are taken when we walk in the law of the Lord. And during this final study, we're going to consider the difference between the law, which is good, and legalism, which keeps the saint from moving forward. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul presents us with a 3-step plan to help the saints of God to walk in the law of the Lord. And here in our text today, we're going to see, number 1, that we walk in the law of the Lord when our steps are ethical. Number 2, we walk in the law of the Lord when our steps are spiritual. And number 3, we walk in the law of the Lord when our steps are ministerial. And with this as our outline, let's begin to consider how we walk in the law of the Lord when our steps are ethical. Now, when it comes to the topic of ethics, the fact is that many people are either uneducated or uninformed on the subject. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, a sociologist by the name of Raymond Baumhart asked a group of business people what ethics means to them. One person replied, "Ethics has to do with what my feelings tell me is right or wrong." Another person responded by saying, "Being ethical is doing what the law requires." One person said that ethics consists of the standards of behavior that our society accepts. Another person just honestly admitted, "I don't know what the word means." Clearly, people have many different ideas about the source and the standard of true ethics. Therefore, it seems necessary to me that we begin to develop this first point by defining the word. According to the Random House Dictionary, ethics is a branch of philosophy that deals with values relating to human conduct with respect to the rightness and wrongness of certain actions and to the goodness and badness of the motives as well as the ends of such actions. Now, if I lost you there, let me put it simply. Ethics deals with what philosophers call oughtness. Or in other words, ethics reveals that there is a way that we ought to live and that there are ways that we ought not live. Ethics says that there are things that we ought do with our life. And ethics says that there are things that we ought not to do. Now, as we consider this concept of ethics, there is no doubt that every person here and every person in the world believes in some form of oughtness. And yet there's still so much disagreement and debate about the correct standard for determining what is truly ethical. Thankfully for us here, Paul presented us with the right standard for taking ethical steps here in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you would, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 15, where Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Now let's stop right here in order to consider what Paul meant when he encouraged the Christians there in Ephesus to walk circumspectly. First of all, it'll help to understand that this word, circumspectly, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of someone who is living exactly, accurately, and diligently according to the law of duty. It also refers to the most precise and rigorous interpretation of the Mosaic law and the observance of the more minute precepts of the law. And so with this definition in mind, you might render verse 15 like this. "See then that you walk according to the law of the Lord, not as fools, but as wise." In other words, Paul's telling us that wise Christians, Christians of understanding, are those who are walking in the law of the Lord. Now, in order to understand what it means to walk in the law of the Lord, hold your place here in Ephesians 5 and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we should spend a moment considering four important functions of the law. First of all, as we consider the law of God, we must understand that the law of God reveals the glorious and holy character of God. For example, consider, the law says, "Thou shalt not lie." Why? Well, because God is truth. God is truth, therefore lying is contrary to the character of God, therefore it's wrong. Furthermore, the law says, "Thou shalt not murder." And the reason why was because God is life. And because God is life, it's wrong to murder. Therefore, as we study the law, as we look at what the perfect law of God says, we discover the very character of the holy God who gave us the law. Secondly, the law of God reveals the righteous requirement or the righteous standard of God. For example, the law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And from this command, we can conclude that adultery is completely unethical. It's wrong. When the law tells us to worship God and God alone, we must conclude that any form of idolatry, any form of putting something before God, would be wrong. We ought not engage in that. And so the law of God reveals the righteous standard or the righteous requirement of God. Thirdly, the law was given to reveal our need for a Savior. You see, if the law provides us with the perfect picture of God's complete holiness, it also shows us how far we've fallen short. It says, here's perfection, now consider how far you've fallen short of that perfect standard. This is why Paul told the Galatians that the law was our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law reveals how far we've fallen from the perfect standard of God's perfection. And as we consider that, we recognize, oh, how we need a Savior. Oh, how we need a Savior to save us from our lawlessness. Finally, the law of God was given to provide us with a foundation for defining what is ethical. And it's for this reason that Paul told Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, looking at verse 8, Paul writes, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so we see then that the law, well, it has nothing to say to the person who keeps the law. The law has nothing to say to the law keeper. The law has nothing to say to the righteous man or the righteous woman. But for the law breakers, the law reveals that there's an ethical standard for determining right from wrong. It means that we can't plead ignorance. Well, I didn't know. But didn't the law say? The law of God says this is right and that is wrong. Therefore, you can't use ignorance as an argument. Now, we must understand that the law was never intended to provide salvation to us. The law can't save us. All the law can do is show us how perfect God is and how far we've fallen short. But does that make the law bad? No. The law is good. It's good because it leads us to salvation, and it's good because it helps the Christian to understand the holiness of God, so that we can determine right from wrong. The law helps Christians to distinguish the difference between good and evil. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's consider how Paul puts it. Because here in Ephesians 5:15, Paul was very concerned about us avoiding what is evil. And he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Here in verse 16, we find a word that's rarely used in this day and age, and the word is evil. I should point out that when Paul declared the days are evil, he was using a word that refers to unethical wickedness. Unethical wickedness. The word evil refers to that which is ethically bad. And so Paul was telling us to redeem the time because the days are ethically bad. The time period that we find ourselves in, it's ethically bad. People are engaging in wickedness. And so redeem the time. We should understand that this word redeem, found there in verse 16, refers to the Christian who is wisely using every opportunity to do what is ethically good. Speaks of the Christian who is doing what they ought to do. Paul's talking about the oughtness again here. And not just anybody's definition of oughtness, but the oughtness that's defined in the law of God. In other words, Paul's encouraging Christians to walk circumspectly. In other words, exactly, accurately, and diligently according to God's ethical standard, so that we're redeeming the time that we have left, by doing the good things that we ought to be doing and avoiding the evil things that we ought not be doing. Simply put, Paul was telling us, stop wasting your time doing what is wrong. Stop wasting your time doing what is unethical. Stop wasting the time that you have left doing what you know you ought not do. Stop wasting your time. Now, this word time there in verse 16 refers to the limited number of days that we all have left in this lifetime. In case you haven't figured it out by now, the time that we have on this earth, it's like a vapor of smoke. It's here 1 second, and then poof, gone. Now, when we're younger, time seems to go so slowly. How long until Christmas? Oh, it seems like it never comes. How long until my birthday? Oh, I can't wait. Time seems to go so slowly when you're young. Stop and ask any older person here and you'll find out a person that's saying, wow, is it my birthday already again? Is it Christmas time already again? Time goes so quickly the older we get. How much time do we have left? How much time do you have left on the earth? How much time do I have left on this earth? Now, if you're morbidly curious, you could go to deathclock.com. You could type in some basic information about yourself, and the website will calculate and present the precise date that you will die. It'll even give you a handy little countdown clock that you can leave on your desktop. Personally, for me, I'll just leave the day of my death in the hands of God. But until then, we just need to understand that we all have a limited amount of time to do the things that we're going to do. And for that reason, we need to decide today. You see, those people who are going to decide tomorrow, understand, tomorrow, it never comes. Tomorrow is always tomorrow. Today is today. And today is the day that we must decide to redeem the time that we have left, to buy it back, and to live according to God's ethical standard that's found in the law of the Lord. And just to make sure that we're all thinking the same thoughts when we talk about this ethical standard, just to make sure that we all have the same basis, the same standard for talking about the law of the Lord, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 5 and turn to Matthew 22, where Jesus puts it plainly. In Matthew chapter 22, we find the religious leaders of Israel attempting to trap Jesus with unbiblical teachings. They're trying to expose him for teaching something that's unbiblical. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and attempted to trap him with a question about taxes. Well, when they heard his answer, they marveled and left him and went their way. They couldn't trap him. So the Sadducees attempted to trap Jesus with a trick question about the resurrection. And as the multitudes listened to his answer, they were astonished at his teachings. And so the Sadducees went their way, unable to trap Jesus. Finally, with much frustration, the scribes came to Jesus and attempted to trap him with a trick question about the law. Check out verse 36 there. They came and asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, if Jesus would have picked the first commandment or the fifth commandment or whichever one, they would have said, "Aha! Not one commandment is greater than another. They're all great." But Jesus wasn't fooled. And in verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." The entire Old Testament is summed up in these two laws. To love God with everything in us. And to love our neighbor as ourself. It's with the same sentiment that Paul declared in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, Christian, if you want to walk in the law of the Lord, then you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Not to get saved, but because you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to walk in the law of the Lord, then you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Not to get saved, but because you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we love God and we love our neighbor in this way, we redeem the time that we have left by taking the ethical steps of a saint. Now, I should point out that throughout my years as a Christian, I've watched many Christians attempting to take these ethical steps of a saint only to end up failing and falling back into the sin that they're trying to quit. The reason why is due to the fact that we're so many of us, we're attempting to walk in the law of the Lord, by the power of our own flesh. We're attempting to love God with everything in us from our own flesh. We're attempting to love our neighbor as ourselves from our own strength, and yet we find ourselves constantly like the statue of Saint Anthony, powerless to fulfill our calling. But listen, we must understand that the only way that we can continue to take those ethical steps of a saint is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must learn that to walk in the law of the Lord, we must begin taking not only ethical steps, but we must continue taking ethical steps by taking spiritual steps. Look back at Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll consider how Paul puts it. Here in Ephesians 5, looking at verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here in these verses, we discover that the Christian who wishes to walk circumspectly, or in other words, to walk according to the law of God, we must first understand what the will of the Lord is. In order to walk according to the law of God, we need to know what God's will says for our lives. And I can't help but to consider all of the times that another Christian has asked me to pray for them so that they might discover God's will concerning some issue in their lives. Christians want to know what God's will is for their job situation or their family situation. We want to know what God's will is for everything. We just want to know God's will for our lives. And that's a good thing. We should desire to know God's will. Thankfully, here in our text, Paul revealed a two-pronged plan for discovering God's will. And so let's consider Paul's plan here so that we can discover God's will for our lives. Check out verse 18 again, where Paul encouraged Christians to, first of all, be sober. Paul declared, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." This word dissipation speaks of someone who is living in licentiousness rather than walking in the law of the Lord. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians today who, well, they're using the grace of God as a license just to get a little tipsy. They're using God's grace as a license. They're saying, well, you know, I've got God's grace and it covers a multitude of sins. But listen, Paul's suggesting here in our text that this approach, well, it lacks wisdom. And it lacks understanding, and the reason why is due to the fact that the intoxicated Christian is unable to discern God's will. The Christian who's getting drunk, that then turns around and says, "I just want to know God's will," you know. Paul says, sober up first. You get sober, then you'll find out God's will. Now, anytime the topic of alcohol comes up, most Christians end up dividing into two extreme camps. And in one camp, you have those who insist that it's okay for Christians to have that glass of wine with a meal. And they'll point to the wedding in Cana. And Jesus turned water into wine, and he hung out with the wine bibbers. And so, therefore, it's okay for me to drink. And they use the one glass of wine at dinner as their argument. But chances are they're drinking a little bit more than that. But I grant them that. That's true. A Christian can have a glass of wine with their dinner. The Bible doesn't say you cannot drink. It says don't get drunk. And so there are those who argue that side of the coin, and they'll say, hey, look, it's okay for me to have a drink. Okay. The other side of the camp, Christians will insist that Christians should avoid even touching alcohol to their lips. They just need to avoid all alcohol altogether, lest they cause a weaker brother to stumble. Yeah, that's a good argument. I would hate to think that because I put a can of beer to my mouth that somebody else went back into alcoholism because I was just thoughtless and careless. That would break my heart. So both sides of the argument have some good points. So which camp is the right camp? And which camp is the wrong camp? Which Christian is just being legalistic and which one is just engaging in license? If you're asking me, I believe that both camps are focused on the wrong spirits. Listen, according to Paul, the only way to know God's will about any given issue is to stay sober and then to be filled with the Spirit that we find in the Bible, not the spirits that we find in a bottle. We need to be sober and then be filled with the Spirit. Check out Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The second part of Paul's two-pronged plan for discovering the will of God is found in the command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this word filled, it means to abound or to be liberally supplied with. It refers to a cup that's been filled to the brim. So Paul's telling us to be completely filled up with the Holy Spirit. According to the tense, voice, and mood of this verb, Paul is actually commanding us to continually be being filled completely with the Spirit. Every day we need to be filled to the brim with the Spirit if we're going to learn the will of God. Can I have a drink? Should I not have a drink? I need to know what God's will is by first being filled with the Spirit. Can I go to this place? Should I not go to that place? What's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's bad? In order to discover the oughtness for my life, I need to be sober and I need to be filled with the Spirit. And for good reason. You see, we need the power of the Spirit in order to first know and then do God's will. It's one thing to know God's will, but it's another thing to do God's will. And God wants us to know God's will and then do God's will. Therefore, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to know and to do. Now hold your place here in Ephesians 5 and turn to Romans 8. Now I'll show you the importance of this connection between the power of the Holy Spirit and the Christian's ability to walk in the law. It's in Romans chapter 8 where we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Rome to walk in the law of the Lord, but not according to the flesh. No, he's not telling us to walk in the law by our own flesh. He's encouraging the Christians in Rome to walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Check out Romans 8, beginning there in verse 1, where Paul declared, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul revealed that for the Christian, there's no longer a law that can condemn us. For the one who is trusted in Jesus Christ, the law no longer condemns us. Why? Because Jesus was already condemned for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins upon the cross. And therefore, there's now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I praise the Lord for that. Because there's a lot to condemn me for. But Jesus took my punishment upon the cross. Jesus paid for my sins upon the cross. And so the law can no longer condemn me. And the law can no longer condemn you if you're in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, Paul's insisting that we should no longer walk in the flesh. That we should no longer walk in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, if we really want to discover, if we really want to know and then live according to God's will, we must first set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Because when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then we receive the power of the Spirit. And when we receive the power of the Spirit, then we can walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, there is no law against us. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are being led by the Spirit. And so, Christian, will the Spirit lead you into sin? Absolutely not. Will the Holy Spirit lead you into disobedience? May it never be. Will the Holy Spirit ever lead you into some lawless deed contrary to the will of God? Of course not. And so let us set our minds on the things of the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Christian, don't come to me with your grace and say, oh, there's grace, and so therefore I can break the law. I praise God for His grace, because His grace is infinite and covers all of my sins, even the sins that I probably will commit tomorrow. But don't bring me the grace of God and say, because of God's grace, I can live any old way. Because that's license. That is nothing more than licentiousness wrapped in a skin of spirituality. God has called us to holiness, not uncleanness. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, we need to recognize God's holiness. And then we need to recognize the power of the Spirit in our lives so that through His power, we can walk in that holy way. And by His power, we end up living a life that looks very much like the law. Pure and holy. However, Christian, we need to seek the power of God in order to take those spiritual steps of a saint. So the steps of a saint that's walking in the law of the Lord is first ethical. It's empowered by spiritual steps and results in ministerial steps. As we get into this third point, I should point out that the word minister is one that's oftentimes confused. People treat it like a title, like I'm Minister Bungie. I want to spend a moment making sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to this word minister, because the word minister, well, it's a person who executes the commands of another. The person who executes the commands of another is a servant. When I say I'm Minister Bungie, I'm just saying, hey, I'm a servant. That's all that means. I'm just here to serve the Lord. For those of you who have been in the military, then you would recognize that when your commanding officer says jump, you jump. And then you ask, was that high enough? You're executing the command of another. You're a servant. And as servants of the King, as servants of our Master Jesus, we should serve Him by engaging in the ministry. With this in mind, Paul revealed that those who wish to walk circumspectly, those who wish to walk in the law of the Lord, must be walking in those ministerial steps of a saint. Check out Ephesians 5, beginning again in verse 17. Because there Paul writes, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here in these verses, Paul revealed that those who are walking in the law of the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will also begin to minister to the people around them with the communication that comes out of their mouths. So check out verse 19 again, where Paul cataloged three ways, three forms of communication that servants should be speaking to one another. First of all, Paul declared that we should be speaking to one another in psalms. Now, this word psalms can refer to a song that's played with the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. But this word psalms can also refer to and point us to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. That is a book of songs. And so I like to think about it like this. Paul is actually encouraging the servants of God to come to church with some psalms in their head and in their hearts, and then speak those psalms to one another. There's so much encouragement that we find in the book of Psalms. When your life hits a rough patch, you ought to open up the book of Psalms and be encouraged by what we find in those pages. But don't just keep that stuff to yourself. Come to church, minister to one another. Speak those psalms to one another, encouraging one another. The second way that servants should be speaking to one another is with hymns. The word hymn, it refers to a sacred song of praise to God. And so Paul's suggesting here that spiritual servants ought to be encouraging one another with those lyrics from the songs that we sing. When someone's having a bad day, and you might just bring to mind some of the songs that we sang here at our church and just quote those lyrics if you don't know what to say. Thirdly, Paul encouraged the servants of God to speak spiritual songs to one another. And these spiritual songs refer to the poetic lyrics that pertain to any given spiritual subject. And so think about it like this. Paul is saying, be thoughtful and even poetic about the words you speak to one another. Don't just ramble off at the mouth, but carefully consider the words that you're using as you talk about God and speak to one another poetically. I like that. But now as I consider the three forms of communication that should proceed from the mouth of a minister, I must confess here that I'm a little uncertain about what this might look like in real life. Even a little concerned, because I'm afraid that Paul seems to be suggesting that our church should kind of look like Disney's High School Musical. God forbid. There's nothing worse than a cheesy musical, I'll tell you that. And if Calvary South Austin turns into a cheesy musical, I'm out of here, man. I need to ask, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What does he mean that our speech should be sing-songy and hymns and lyrics and poems and stuff? I'm not really sure what to think about all that. If you want to walk around singing to one another, that's cool. Maybe that's literally what Paul is talking about here. I'm personally not exactly positive what Paul means by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I do want to suggest a few things. I want to suggest a few things that I think Paul might be suggesting here. For example, consider this. If we're always speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if we're constantly speaking to one another from the writings that we find in the Psalms, or from the songs that we find on the screen, or thinking poetically about, you know, the goodness of God and speaking to one another in that way, if we're speaking to one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then we won't end up sinning against each other by grumbling and gossiping and complaining about everyone and everything. Because the things that will be coming out of our mouths will be poetic and beautiful. And when we choose to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're choosing to use our relational time to minister to one another, encouraging one another with beautiful words. And when we choose to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're choosing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, we're choosing to fulfill the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Therefore, when we come together, let's walk in the law of the Lord by carefully choosing our words in order to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that people will be encouraged as they listen to us. And so we see then that Christians who are walking in the ministerial steps of a saint are fulfilling the second great commandment by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Not only that, though, but Paul also revealed that Christians who are walking in the ministerial steps of a saint are also fulfilling the first great commandment by loving God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Check out the second half of verse 19 where Paul writes, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now here in these verses, Paul revealed three ways that the submissive servant should relate to their Lord. Three ways that the person that wants to be in the ministry should relate to their master. And there in verse 19, we see that the minister of Christ must first be worshipful. Notice again that Paul wrote that we ought to be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The word singing speaks of singing the praises of another. And so the submissive servant is one who is singing forth the praises of God. We're coming to church on time for worship. And we're singing those praises to the Lord. We're driving around in the car. And we're not listening to any old music. We're listening to praise music and singing praises to the Lord. We're singing praises at home. We're singing praises at work everywhere we go. Singing the praises of the Lord. Another way that we should live a worshipful life is by making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This idea of making melody in our hearts, well, speaks of celebrating the praises of God within our inmost being. It's that moment that we go, oh, Lord, you're just so good. And you're just sitting there, you might be by yourself or with friends, and just inside wells up this idea that, God, how is it that you're just so good to me? That's the melody that's playing in our hearts, and we ought to be feeling this way and thinking this way together. And when we come together, we all ought to just be in our hearts going, man, this fellowship is so awesome, and God is so good, and this ought to just be the melody of our hearts as we come together. And so we see that the submissive servant is a worshipful servant. Paul also revealed in verse 20 that the submissive servant is a thankful servant when he wrote, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks comes from a Greek word that means grateful. And so the submissive servant is a grateful Christian. And not just for some of the things, some of the time. But he writes, always. And for all things. Now, as I was driving back from Dallas yesterday in the rain, bumper-to-bumper traffic on I-35, I wasn't a grateful Christian at that point. I wasn't thankful for all things always. But I should have been. Because I'm told that the submissive servant is thankful always for all things. Finally, Paul revealed there in verse 21 that the submissive servant is a fearful servant when he wrote, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This word fear in this context, it speaks of the obedient reverence that we should have towards our Lord and Master. And from this obedient reverence, we should be serving one another. It's from obedient reverence that we recognize that the Lord is saying, serve one another. And from obedient reverence to the Lord, I turn to my neighbor and I love them as I love myself. We should be serving one another, walking in the ministerial steps of a saint because of our obedience and because of our love for the Lord. Now with this in mind, hold your place here in Ephesians 5 and turn to 1 John chapter 2. As you turn to 1 John chapter 2, we must recognize the importance of becoming submissive servants who are worshipful and thankful and fearful. And the reason why this is so important is because the only way that we can properly walk in the ministerial steps of a saint is by first allowing His love to be perfected in us according to His law. According to His commandments. And this is what John is writing about here in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, looking at verse 3, John writes, now by this we know that we know Him. You want to know if you know Him? Here's how we know it. If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. According to John, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, those who have become the saints of God, have also been called to walk as Jesus walked. Any student of the Bible will quickly conclude that Jesus walked perfectly, never breaking the law of the Lord once. But listen, he didn't walk according to the law because of the law. He didn't walk according to the law because of the law, but because of the love that he had. Think about it like this. Jesus loves his heavenly Father so much. And from that love, he came to serve his Father by walking according to the law. He loves his heavenly Father so much that he put on human frailty and he came and he accomplished the will of his heavenly Father by walking according to the law. Not only that, but Jesus loves us so much that he humbled himself and he took on the form of a bondservant and he came and he walked according to the law of the Lord so that we might be saved. He lived out the law, not for the sake of the law, but because of love. Now with a worshipful and thankful and fearful heart, we too should decide today to walk in the ministerial steps of a saint according to the law, but because of love. As Jesus served his heavenly Father on this earth and lived according to the law, and as Jesus served us by living according to the law so that he could become a perfect sacrifice for us, as Jesus served us, so we should serve one another. And from love, walk according to the law by taking the ministerial steps of a saint. Well, throughout this 3-week series, we've considered what it means to walk in the steps of a saint. And so I want to conclude this study by considering again how saintly steps are taken when we walk in the love of the Lord. And we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial, honorable, and thankful. We also saw how saintly steps are taken when we walk in the light of the Lord. And we walk in the light of the Lord when our steps are acceptable, incorruptible, and directable. And finally, we've seen this morning how the saintly steps are taken when we walk in the law of the Lord. And as we walk in the law of the Lord, our steps are ethical and spiritual and ministerial. These are the steps of a saint. And as we consider this long list of saintly steps, I'm sure that we all feel a bit overwhelmed. As we consider the steps of a saint, we can't help but to think, I'm more like that statue of Saint Anthony, powerless, unable to walk according to my calling. And if you find yourself powerless this morning to walk in the steps of a saint, then I want to leave you with this word of encouragement. Because, Christian, by faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and will walk in the steps of a saint. Let's pray.